Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. In our last study, we had been looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I'd like to make a few comments about verses 7 and 8 before we pass on to the last section of verse 5, verses 9 through 13. Let me remind you, to give a little historical context of the cultural issues that the Corinthian church faced. Corinth was a seaport city. It was a very cosmopolitan town with a notorious reputation throughout the Greco-Roman world, much like San Francisco is one of America's more morally degraded cities. As beautiful as its setting may be, the polar opposite is its moral perversity. Corinth had that kind of debauched culture in its own day that created a kind of undertow or moral gravity among the churches of that society, and not surprisingly, their sensitivities had been benumbed by constant exposure to low life and loose standards. This phenomenon was affecting the church at Corinth just as the moral disintegration of our own country infects and infiltrates our modern churches to some degree. So the situation to which the apostle speaks in this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, is very contemporary. Moral outrages are not uncommon today in our own churches, and the casual attitude that we sometimes see toward them is a wonder to behold. There was a disturbing report to review of a moral scandal in the church. It is actually reported among you that there's immorality, and of such a kind, as I paraphrase slightly, that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, the heathen. They find it abhorrent, and yet here it is in your church, someone has his father's wife, which is to say, some fellow was having sexual relationships with his stepmother, of all things. Well, the church's attitude toward this has been reprehensible. Instead of being humbled by this, the church has become arrogant. I take that to mean that they were among those, like many today, who confuse grace with indulgence and thought that they were being, I presume, generous in a godly way toward these persons who were involved in this awful immorality. You should have been mourning in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst, just like if we're cooking up a salad or something and suddenly we find something dirty has made its way in. The last thing you want is to leave it in there. You want to get it out. Paul goes ahead and explains in verses 3 and 4, I'm not there, but I will tell you this. I have already made my judgment about what should be done. I am in agreement with the Spirit of God on this. And so what I want you to do is come together as a body, and I want you to execute the appropriate discipline, and you will be doing so with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've decided that such a person should be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Physical discipline of a very serious nature is going to be inflicted. This person has not repented. This person is, like the church, very brazen about this evil, and they have not been about to turn around and repent of their sins and go another way. So this is a time for church discipline. So I want you to deliver such a one to Satan formally as an action of the church, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin, moral sin, is very, very destructive. And if it is not arrested and if repentance doesn't come about, then it will lead I take it the apostle is saying in a kind of coded way, to apostasy. So in order to save his spirit, his body will have to be harmed, and the instrument of that harming will be Satan, who's always standing by, willing to do it. And we, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to, as a church, with my stamp of approval upon it, and my stamp of approval comes from the Holy Spirit, we're going to deliver such a one over. And Satan will have the liberty to do what needs to be done, not for holy purposes, but for destructive purposes. But God will use it to flip this person toward righteousness, is the hope. Paul tells him in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Boasting, I presume, in their broad-mindedness and their liberality. See, here's a brother, and this is a terrible thing. But you know what? God has saved him. God has forgiven him. And it doesn't matter. He's saved by grace. Oh, yes, it does matter. And any such view of grace is indulgence. It's not the grace of God. There's nothing about the grace of God that looks indulgently upon sin and waves it off. And anybody who thinks otherwise has a very misinformed view of what grace means. So your boasting is not good. Look, then he goes back to Old Testament ritual. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It's like saying, don't you know one rotten apple in the barrel doesn't improve the other apples? It causes them to rot. So going back to the Passover ritual, he says, clean out the old leaven. Old leaven was a symbol of sin, of an infection which spread. So he says, symbolically, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. The appeal here is for the Corinthians to become practically what they are positionally. Consider, for example, a military officer. Somebody will say to him, you have the title of a leader. Now be a leader. Or, sir, you are a Marine now. Act like one. That's exactly the logic of the Apostle Paul in verse 7. Clean out the old leaven. Clean house, that you may be a new lump of dough, just as you are, in fact, in position, unleavened. Now, practically, be that way. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. The people of Israel would go through this ritual whereby, before they partook of the Passover lamb, they would clean out all the leaven in the house, get it all out of there, because that was a symbol of holiness and consecration to God in preparation for partaking of the sacrifice. Christ is our Passover sacrifice. So it is appropriate that as we draw near to Christ and we embrace Him, we partake of Him like they partook of the literal Passover lamb, that we clean house. We get rid of the sin, the ugliness, the stuff that is unholy and the stuff that is distasteful and displeasing to Him. So let us therefore celebrate the feast, the Passover feast, not with old leaven, not with the old ways, the old sinful ways, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. He's been talking about some of that earlier. Get rid of all this stuff. But let's celebrate the feast. And that's what we're doing with our whole lives. Christ is our Passover, and our whole life is the feast of the unleavened bread, by analogy, and let's celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, of purity and truth or faithfulness to God. You will note here, before I jump on to verse 9, that holiness has a negative aspect. It also has a positive aspect, but let's talk about the negative aspect. The Bible is a book full of types and analogies. And as I've indicated, many things in the Old Testament serve as types or analogies of things in the New Testament. God so designed the history of Revelation, friends, that these illustrations are built into its progress. By analogy with the Old Testament and the Passover feast, and I've already suggested this, Christ is our Passover lamb. He does for us what the Passover lamb did for the Hebrews, as the blood of the lamb secured for the Israelites exemption from the death stroke of the destroying angels, which God sent to judge Egypt. So the blood of Christ secures our redemption from the death sentence of divine justice. As the Israelites celebrated their deliverance by observing the feast for 7 days with unleavened bread, I mentioned the unleavened bread symbolizes moral holiness, so we Christians celebrate our deliverance from the penalty and power of sin with a commitment to moral holiness. That is, by renouncing every form of malice and wickedness and observing our lifelong feast in the holiness of religious sincerity, earnestness, and faithfulness. So the first step of practical holiness is something we shun or shed, and this kind of immorality is certainly included right at the top in those things that we must get rid of. That's the negative side. But holiness also has a positive aspect. Holiness is something that we add. It doesn't just consist in a state of things we subtract. Sincerity refers to freedom from all falsehood in the human spirit in our profession of love and faith toward God. It is the absence of moral and spiritual hypocrisy. Holiness manifests itself first of all in an honest trust, an honest love of God. It may not be perfect. It never is perfect. But it should not be phony. Whatever is like God, whatever partakes of the Spirit of God, whatever conforms to the moral character of God, is true to reality. Whatever is born of deception and delusion is contrary to reality and the character of God. So holiness is separating oneself from the delusions and the delights of evil. That's the negative side. It's conforming to the character and the will of God. Now, in verses 9 through 13, Paul clarifies some previous instructions. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I need to clarify something as I paraphrase. Folks, I did not mean that you should not associate with the immoral people of the world, that is, the unbelieving people who practice immorality. Nor did I have in mind the covetous and the swindlers, the idolaters. Then you would have had to go out of the world because we're a small minority. And most of the people you're going to associate with in this world, they're going to fall in some of those categories. Remember, they lived in Corinth. It wouldn't have mattered what city they lived in those days. It would have still been true, but especially there in Corinth. What I meant, he says, is I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called. Notice that language. Any so-called, any professing brother, allowing for the fact that the person may not be a brother at all in reality before God, but the letter I wrote you didn't have to do with unbelievers. It had to do with those who profess to be believers. And if somebody who professes to be a believer should be an immoral person, like this guy we spoke about at the beginning of the chapter, this fellow who was having sexual relations with his stepmother, or if it happens to be a covetous person, greedy, grasper, avaricious character, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. This is a small catalog, but a catalog of people who live on the other side of the moral tracks. I wrote you and I said, if somebody who's a brother is like that, if that's their lifestyle, if those terms characterize them as moral beings, I urged you not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, that is, the world? Do you, the church, do you not judge those who are within the church, within the family of God? That's our province. But those who are outside, God judges, the world. So he comes back to chapter 5, verse 1. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Get him out of there. Now, let's talk about this. It's very important. His previous directive was to disassociate with immoral persons in verse 9, but his directive limited the application of that to professing believers, those who presumably have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are part of the Christian family. He explains in verses 12 through 13, verse A, that the local church's magisterial responsibility is limited to believers, not unbelievers. We're not to go out into what today we would call secular society and make any attempt. I don't know anybody that has, but we're not to go out and make any attempt to put the mark of Cain, as it were, on unbelieving people. He explains that God has restricted this kind of judgment and disciplinary activity of the church to its own members. Where unbelievers are concerned, God has reserved that judgment for himself. Now, in 13b, where he says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves," there's an urgent directive to the church to expel the rebel in question. Now, that raises some final questions before we leave this chapter. Why does the church discipline people, somebody will ask, for certain sins, like somebody will say sexual immorality, and decline to discipline members for sins like pride, selfishness, envy, lust, bitterness, and so forth? I've heard people say that seems like hypocrisy. I can understand why it might appear so, but that is a superficial analysis of the situation. And let me explain why some sins of professing Christians is the proper target of church discipline, and why some of these things, like pride, selfishness, envy, lust, bitterness, are not the proper objects of church discipline. It's really very simple. You see, folks, the church is required to stay within the boundaries of its competence. If someone is accused of immorality, of fornication or adultery, or someone is accused of homosexual behaviors, or of being a pedophile, or of being a thief, a swindler, an extortionist, a kidnapper, a wife beater, or a husband beater, those things happen too. You can run down the whole catalog of evils that are externally verifiable. Now, the church is not, as somebody once said, a hyper-righteous investigatory agency. That is not what we do. However, when people are accused of these verifiable acts of sin, those we can discipline. But there are other kinds of sins, just as ugly perhaps in the sight of God, hateful to God, like human pride, which is the mother of all human sin, selfishness, envy, lust, bitterness, and so forth. Those things are known to God. He sees them. He had his finger right on them. But, you know, I have never seen an ounce of hate in my life. I know that there are people who hate other people. And sometimes what is on the inside, they do tip us off to by things they do on the outside. But there can be many explanations sometimes. The point is, I nor any group of people in my church or your church are able to get together, summon somebody who's suspected of envy or of being proud. How do you decide on the basis of any kind of objective evidence what you're dealing with? You can't. This is not rocket science. You can see that as easily as I can. So these things are the proper targets for divine discipline. But only God can see to the heart where we can't see. And so those kinds of issues have to be left to the Lord. And he will deal with them in his own time and in his own way. But there are other things that are public scandals. And they are things that society at large will probably condemn. And for the integrity, for the credibility of the church and the gospel message, we as a church have to blow the whistle on those. And we have to say, no, not in my backyard. And so we have to confront people about these kinds of sins, and we have to call them to repent. And if they repent, well and good. Let's embrace them. God forgives them. We forgive them. And let's move on. But if they don't, if they're haughty, if they're blatant in their sin, then we must expel them from the church until such time as they do repent. Now, someone will ask, well, where is grace and compassion in this process? Well, I don't mean to be haughty when I say we don't need to answer that question, because it is clear that the apostle, speaking by the power of the Spirit of God, speaking by the Spirit of Christ, when he says to do it, it must be compatible, consistent with grace and compassion to do this. That's all we need to know. But it can be explained. We never exercise church discipline. We don't excommunicate anybody from our body until, first, all due diligence has been taken to confront a fellow believer with the evidence of his or her sin. Now, as I say, we're not a hyper-righteous investigatory agency. We don't have detectives in our church, and I don't think you have them in your church, whose business it is to go around tracking people and gaining information secretly about what they are doing. But if people are doing these things, that information usually surfaces, and it can be verified or not verified. But let everything be established, the Old Testament says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Make sure you have good, solid evidence. But when you have that good, solid evidence, we are told, after the first and second admonition, if they've been called to turn from it, that person is rejected. Titus 3:10. Some people, however, confuse, as I've indicated earlier in this study, they confuse their tolerance of sin with a spirit of grace, and it certainly is not that. And then sometimes people are arrogant enough, they think they're so strong spiritually that they fail to understand that winking their eye at another person's sin can be crediting themselves falsely with a greater advancement in spiritual knowledge and discernment than their negligence allows. They're feeling more superior in spiritual strength than they really are, and they don't understand that, in that little adage that we all use, a rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. And this is very corrupting and discrediting to the church when we allow this kind of thing to go on. Now, as I've indicated, I've seen a lot of situations over my lifetime in the ministry and in the church, and the latter is longer than in the ministry, where there is no effective way to discipline somebody because, frankly, the witnesses who may know won't come forward and say it and confront the person. You've got to follow that principle, that you've got to have solid evidence of these kinds of sins, and so somebody walks. We have to leave those to God because we simply do not have. We have rumor. We have reports. You can confront the person and they say, no, not me. And there's not a lot you can do about that. But we're required just to do our due diligence. If we have the knowledge and we're able to establish the case, then we ought to discipline those who refuse to repent. But the first object is to bring about repentance. And if that can't happen, then we've got to get such people out of the church because they will infect it and others will see it. And that makes things very difficult. Some of these things are torturous to me as a pastor because I see that something needs to be done. And yet you have to turn it over to the Lord because nothing can be done. Because maybe you have only one person saying it, and that one person will be contradicted by the offender. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. Have a great day. We'll be in Chapter 6 next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Tribe, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.